Let's pray together. O God, who by the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, grant that we who've been raised with him may abide in his presence and rejoice in the hope of eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be dominion and praise forever and ever. Amen. Please remain standing for the gospel reading. It's out of John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Jesus appeared to his disciples the night of his resurrection, but Thomas, one of the 12, was not present. And this story picks up 8 days later, or the second first day of the week. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And I ask you to be seated. Our New Testament lesson is from 1 Peter chapter 1. And it continues this theme of the resurrection and the benefits that we have in Christ's resurrection, both for the future glory, but also for today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to read Psalm 17 in just a moment, but first we're going to sing a portion of it. But the scripture from 1 Peter really brings out the themes we see in Psalm 17. Again, the theme of Christ's resurrection, and certainly the hope we have when he raises us on the last day. But the benefits of the resurrection are for now, too. We're kept by the power of God. And yes, it may be that we're grieved by various trials, and that's the theme in Psalm 17. There's trials, there's enemies now. But God will sometimes let us be tested by those things so that our faith is purified. But it's all that we might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't see him now, but we believe. We're not like Thomas, who gets to see him now, maybe 8 days later, but we believe we shall see him face to face, and we will receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So let's open our Psalter to 17b. You can remain seated, and we're going to sing, "On You, O God, My Soul Has Called." 17b. Testament lesson is Psalm 17. I'd ask you to take your blue hymnal then and turn to the back, page 610. Psalm 17, it's on page 610. Let's read God's word responsively. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer from lips without deceit.
Let my sentence come forth from thy presence, let thine eyes behold the things that are iniquity.
Thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night, thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress.
Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept thee from the paths of the destroyer.
Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not.
I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech.
Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them.
He is the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings.
From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about.
They are enclosed in their own fat, with their mouth they speak proudly.
They have now compassed us in our steps, they set their eyes bowing down to the earth.
Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, as it were a young lion lurking in secret places.
Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword.
From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy bitter judgment. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes.
As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness.
O
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that is within us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for dwelling in your church. And we pray that you would be our teacher and guide now in this psalm, this prayer of David. We ask that you would encourage your people, strengthen us in the faith, help us to walk faithfully before you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd encourage you to open up to Psalm 17. The psalm is titled A Prayer of David. Interestingly enough, there's only five psalms in the Psalter that are called a prayer. And this is one of them. I mean, many could, but this one is one that's called A Prayer of David. This may sound like stating the obvious, but Psalm 17 appropriately follows 16. And it does so not because of the chronology, but because of the theme. And again, we should believe that God, by inspiration of His Holy Spirit, upon the men who put the Bible together, wrote it and compiled it, that even the compiling of it and the portions, putting what together, say in a Psalter, it's all divine. It's all from God. It's all His doings. And so why is this appropriate that 17 follows 16? Well, for one thing, they both close with the hope of the satisfying vision of God. Chapter 16, we looked at this last week, how it's fulfilled in Christ. Peter and Paul both quoted this of Christ's resurrection. You'll not leave my soul in Sheol. You'll not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, Psalm 17 ends that way. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake and your likeness. And besides that, they share many themes of trust in God. God visiting him in the night. He addresses God in the similar way. He says, God uphold me so my steps aren't moved. They talk about the paths of life and God's paths. Hope, hold my step in your paths, Lord. And fullness or satisfaction in God's presence. And then the right hand of the Lord. So these things tie together, and I trust you can see this as we contemplate Psalm 17 and make this our prayer. The first half of Psalm 17, David pleads his innocence. And he pleads it before God, and he says, God, you can scrutinize me. And in the second half is where he actually prays for protection. He doesn't even mention the danger till verse 7. And then after he mentions the danger, he vividly describes these enemies and he asks God to frustrate them. And then that final verse leaves all these earthly concerns behind as the night gives way to the cloudless morn in David's eyes. And so let's look at this psalm together. First off, the appeal to right. The appeal to right. And David pleads for justice. You might want to put, he pleads for righteousness. Same idea, but he pleads for justice. Verses 1 through 4. Hear a just cause, O Lord, or hear a right cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which it's not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication, or let my justification, my righteousness come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You've tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You've tried me and found nothing. I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept away from the paths of the destroyer. And so David makes his appeal, and he's appealing to right, a right cause. And he says, by the way, Lord, I'm right before you. And he pleads for justice. Now, in some sense, that's just some extravagant language. Certainly, Jesus could appeal to his own righteousness and plead for justice, because he never sinned. But David prayed this. And God used similar language of another servant, Job. Have you considered my man Job? A just man? A righteous man? And yet God wasn't implying that Job was sinless. And David's not here implying that he's sinless, but he says, I am right before you, God, and I have a right cause, and I plead for right. David examined himself, and then he pleads with God that I am sincere. You know, when it comes to prayers or worship or so forth, but particularly in prayers, we might be able to deceive one another in our public prayers. We might be able to put on a front. We might be able to use language like this. And yet God knows, as he says there in verse 1, God knows my prayer is not from deceitful lips. I could use that language in prayer, but God knows my heart. So he's making that appeal. In verse 2, David's concerned with integrity. Let my vindication come from your presence. It's another meaning of justification. Justify me, Lord. Show that the cause is right. I'm sure my cause is right. I'm sure I'm right before God. But vindicate me, God, from your presence. Look on me, verse 3. You've tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You've tried me. You've found nothing. I've been through your furnace, Lord. You've been refining my faith through all these trials, all these persecutions, those who try to kill me. And then David says, I've been searched in the night. Probably some of it was his own introspection, searching himself out. But when David writes this way, you have visited me in the night, he's talking about God visiting him. Sometimes in our sleepless nights, as we looked at last week in Psalm 16 and verse 7, our heart can instruct us in the night seasons as we ponder God's word. But God, or David takes it here as God visiting him as well, working in him, checking him out, examining him, searching him, scrutinizing him. And the inspection turns up nothing, he says. That is, nothing evil. You found nothing evil. Now notice the next thing David says there in verse 3. I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. He didn't say, my mouth shall never transgress. But he did make it his purpose, his determination not to sin with his words. And he also made it his purpose not to sin with his actions, verse 4. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Thy word have I hid in my heart, the words of your lips, that I might not sin against you. It's my purpose. I'm not sinless, but I purpose to walk this way, to make this my way of life. God speaks to us in many ways. Obviously, the most abundant way is he speaks through his word, through the scriptures. But as we take the scriptures in, like a man whose heart is after God, then God can speak to us through our conscience because the law is written in our heart. And so he can speak through our conscience. God can speak to us through others. One time, David was intent on doing evil. He was going to kill Nabal because Nabal had affronted him and his men. After David had tried to protect him and his flocks, Nabal affronted him, didn't treat David but like the scum of the earth. And David was set out to kill Nabal. Nabal's wife, Abigail, came to David and spoke to him. And David heard it and received it like the words of God. The real question is not so much trying to figure out, you know, in what way David heard the word from your lips here. But the question that we could ask ourselves is, are we listening to the words of your lips, God? Am I listening to the words of your lips so I can avoid sinning with my mouth? Am I listening to the words of your lips so I can avoid sinning with my actions? Am I listening to your scriptures? Am I listening to that voice inside me, your Holy Spirit? Am I listening to others who talk into my life and warn me or exhort me? This is the way to walk, this is the way not to walk. So that we can purpose like David, not to transgress with my mouth, not to transgress with my actions. Again, I would tell you, David's not sporting a self-righteous attitude here. This is not a Pharisaical prayer. He is saying that the righteousness in him is under attack. And he's crying for help. And the righteousness in him, the righteousness of life, is grounded in the righteousness of faith. We're justified by faith in Christ. Our righteousness is not our own. It's alien to us. It's imputed to us. And we'll look at that in Sunday school. But as Jeremiah said, the Lord is our righteousness. And as Jesus told his disciples, I'll give you my Holy Spirit. I'll come to you. And he dwells in believers so that he can teach us that we ought to diligently endeavor to live an upright, innocent life by obeying what God has commanded us. John picks up this theme in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. John says, whatever we ask, so here's talking about prayer, and David's praying, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. And so we can make this kind of appeal to God in prayer. We can appeal to the right, like David did. And it doesn't have to be, and it should not be, a self-righteous attitude. But we can appeal to God in this kind of sincerity because we're trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone, who's given us commandment to believe in him and given us commandment to love one another and given us commandment so we can please God, and we can appeal. You say, well, I can't pray this way. My heart condemns me. Well, then confess your sins to the faithful and righteous God, and he will forgive you. And then you can make your appeal like this. And then you can be trusting and living by faith in Christ's righteousness. We can make this appeal. This should be our prayer as well. But he doesn't only appeal to right. David also appeals to love. This is point two. David asks God for grace to continue to be constant under trial. Verses 5 through 9, he says, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. So here is his appeal to love. Verse 5 can be translated still as part of David's confession concerning himself. I'm in the right. I'm trusting you, God. Hear a right cause. Because it could be, the way the Hebrew is written, it could be translated, my steps have held fast to your paths. In fact, that's how the NIV translates it. My steps, I am walking faithfully in your paths. It could be translated that way. The New King James translates it as a prayer, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. Lord, by your grace, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. By the same grace, Lord, I appeal to you, give me more power to continue to act right while I'm under trial, while I'm in the heat of the furnace. One of the dangers of spiritual success, when you've had success over temptation and sin, one of the dangers is that we become careless. I've done well. So now we think we've got it figured out and we can continue doing well. I think that's why Paul gives the warning in 1 Corinthians, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We all know the verse in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith. We know we're saved by grace through faith, not of works lest any man should boast. But what we need to keep telling ourselves is we are continually being saved by God's grace through faith. The just live by faith. We must constantly be asking God for more grace, greater grace. Let me live in the power of your resurrection. Let me understand the fellowship of your sufferings. Let me live this out. Paul seems to deal with the Galatian believers on this very issue. They had been confused. They had been deceived on this issue. Galatians chapter 3. He writes these words, Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? David's purposing that he wouldn't sin with his words, or purposing that he wouldn't sin with his actions, it wasn't human endeavor, raw physical strength. It wasn't, I'm going to just resolve to be. He was relying on the grace and righteousness of Christ. And here he's praying for more. And he's appealing to God for grace through God's love. Verse 7. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. What's interesting about verse 7 is that there's only six Hebrew words by which we get all those words. So they're really kind of dynamic words. The first word is this phrase, show your marvelous. Show your marvelous is one word, and it's talking about God's miraculous interventions. In Genesis 18, verse 14, God had visited Abraham because he was going to go visit the cities in the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the others, because the cry had come up to heaven. But there he's visiting and fellowshipping with Abraham and also renewing the promise that he would have a seed. And Sarah hears this, and she's laughing behind the tent. This is funny. I'm an old woman. And God responds to Sarah with a rebuke, Genesis 18, 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The word hard is actually this word here. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too marvelous for the Lord? Is anything too miraculously hard for the Lord? And of course, it's not. So David here is asking God to intervene like no one else can. God, you can do it. Show your marvelous. And the next word here in the Hebrew is this word loving kindness. Show your marvelous loving kindness. In the New English Bible, this is translated true love. Show your marvelous true love. It's actually that word that deals with covenant loyalty. Kind of loyalty that a man and a woman vow together in their marriage vows, that marital devotion. The same covenant loyalty that God swears to us when he made covenant with Abraham and covenant through Christ and his blood. Covenant loyalty. The covenant love of God, our protector friend. It's marvelous. Why is it marvelous and wonderful? Well, it's free. It's totally free. Free to us. And it's totally full. It's beyond anything we can want. And he promises to us. So David's praying, God, show your wonderful, true love. And then this next word, oh, you that saved them. It's the idea of Savior, salvation. Now, many times throughout Scripture, and especially in the Psalms, we hear them praying for salvation from some material evil. And we ought to pray for God to save us from the things that are harming us physical ailments, physical distresses, physical enemies. But this word obviously transcends right away into the spiritual as well. God, save me from my spiritual enemies. There are enemies who would seek to destroy my soul. There's the devil who would seek to have me turn away from Christ. There's the world that would entice. There's my own flesh. And so, oh, you that saved them. And who does he save? This next word is who put their trust. God saves those who trust in him. Psalm 16:1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Those who seek refuge in God, God delights to save them. We don't have reason to be afraid of him not wanting to help or not being ready to help. He's there. It's the character of God's people. We're known as believers. It's the character of God's people to trust him. It's the character of God. It's his honor. He delights and reckons himself honored when he saves us. And so you bring those two things together, and it's here in David's prayer. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Let's live true to the character of what we are, who we are, believers, trust him. God will be true to his character. He reckons it his honor to save. Well, verse 8 illustrates with two metaphors this wonderful, miraculous love God has for us. And the two metaphors are this apple of the eye, keep me as the apple of your eye. And then the second one, hide me under the shadow of your wings. How does this illustrate God's love for us? The apple of the eye is the pupil. I don't know if you noticed when we sang Psalm 17b, it actually used that word pupil in the translation. So the apple of the eye is that little black pupil surrounded by the iris. The Hebrews and others of the Oriental culture would refer to the apple of the eye as the little man of the eye, or the little daughter of the eye. Because when we look at another person in the eye, we can see a miniature of ourself reflected in the pupil of that person. And so they would refer to the apple of the eye as the little man of the eye. Now, you bring that over here to Scripture, and the point is that the saints know that God is so very near us that ourselves in miniature is mirrored in the great eye of God. And so he's asking, keep me as the little man in your eye, God. Keep me as the little daughter in your eye. This whole idea of apple of the eye is found several places in Scripture, but one of the key places, both the apple of the eye and the wings metaphor, is used in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God is reminding Israel, before they go into the promised land, of his covenant loyalty, his true love, his loving kindness for them. And it says in Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11, God found him, referring to Israel, in a desert land and in the wasteland and in a howling wilderness, and he encircled him. That's fascinating because David's talking about, I'm being surrounded by enemies. But God says, well, I encircled my people. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Israel was the little man in God's eyes. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him. There was no foreign God with him. God always told us that we are in his eye. We are his little people in his eye, dear to him. But David prays, keep me there, God. There's another neat phrase, another neat scripture that speaks of this phrase, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. The prophet speaks God's word. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me, God after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That seems to tie in even more so how dear God delights in his people. God touches you. I mean, if somebody touches you, they're touching the little man, the little people of God's eyes. God loves us. He gave his only begotten Son for us. He's watching over us. We don't love him first. He loved us first, and that enables us to love him. And we can reciprocate such covenant love back to God. Not perfectly, but we can do so. And one way we can do it is stated in Proverbs 7:2. Keep my commands and live. Keep my law as the apple of your eye. God has us in his eye. He wants us to have him in his eye. And he says, do that by my commandments. Which is what David's praying here. He says, God, I'm purposing to try and not sin with my mouth and not sin with my actions. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Well, that other metaphor, and we already read from Deuteronomy 32:11, but it's God's wings. You know, hide me under the shadow of your wings. The wings are these widespread, think of the eagle's wings, these widespread manifestations of his protective love. How does he love you? We can't even begin to count the ways. Daily protection, daily provision, clean conscience, free of guilt, free of that weight. Brings together a man and a woman, teaches them love, grants them children, puts us in a body together, gives us a common, united goal, purpose, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. How many ways he loves us and manifests that with his outspread wings. Shadow, the shadow of his wings is that refreshing rest and security and intimacy of his love to hope to those who hide themselves in him. Now, you take those two metaphors and it sounds like that's all good, but obviously David's writing this in the midst of being surrounded by enemies. Verse 9, the alternative, if I'm not surrounded by God's wings, verse 9, there's these wicked who oppress me. God, save me from these deadly enemies who surround me. So it's not all peace and fine times ahead. It's not all that bed of roses. When the young eaglet has come to the place where it needs to learn to fly, and it's up there flapping its gangly wings, but is afraid to jump off that ledge of the cliff. And so the adult eagles will come, and they will come and flap their large wings and create turbulence, difficulty. Because now the turbulence causes that eaglet to actually lift off of the ground, the ledge, and then it learns to soar. God uses trials. God uses enemies. Enemies of our soul, enemies physically before our face. He'll use these things to refine us, to teach us, to train us. But it's not because he doesn't love us. We're still the little man of his eye. He still has us surrounded by his wings. We just get our vision off kilter, and we are seeing the trials, and we're not seeing the one who's seeing us through those things. The worst surrounding enemies, verse 9, are those who do what they can do to get you to sin. Or they do what they do to try and drive you away from God. We think that bullying is just a problem of children. Well, no, that carries on through adulthood. These enemies would like to see you compromise your testimony that you're a Christian and you've given your life to the Lord. They would like to see you deny Christ in action or in word. And these enemies of our soul are just as every bit as deadly as someone who would try to destroy and kill your life. And so that brings us to point 3, this lust to kill. And David seeks protection from beastly foes. Verses 10 through 12. They've closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Those verses, 10 through 12, these enemies that surround and just want to pounce and kill. It's a study of heartlessness. The apple of the eye, the shadow of your wings, that's a study of heartfelt, true love, loving kindness. But this is just the opposite. This heartlessness is the kind that Saul demonstrated, and Absalom and the Philistines who tried to destroy David. This heartlessness is the kind that ISIS demonstrates today in the Muslim world. Or the kind of heartlessness that's displayed in the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender fascists. They have no heart for Christ or for Christians. They lust to destroy. And David graphically describes his enemies as predators surrounding him. And this picture of predators surrounding him finds its logical end in Calvary. And Psalm 22, another psalm that clearly is about Christ, in Psalm 22, verse 12, we hear this prayer of Christ: many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The hatred that the world may have for a Christian or somebody that has hatred for you, it's because they hate Christ. And so this prayer in Psalm 17, where David's seeking protection from beastly foes, it is a prediction of the preservation of Christ from bulls and lions and dogs that lusted to kill him. You say, well, he was killed. Yes, but that's not the end of the story. God's protection comes in different ways at different times. But this is not just a prayer of prediction. It's also a prayer that's a pattern to Christians. To commit our preservation to our Father in heaven. I want you to see in verse 11, there's a change in pronouns from me to us. David's saying, God, these deadly enemies have surrounded me. But in verse 11, they have now surrounded us in our steps. And the commentators don't know why there's a change from the singular to the plural. I don't think it's important. It's clearly a prayer for us. Make this your prayer. They've now surrounded us in our steps. They've set their eyes crouching down to the earth. The beastly foes that lust for destruction are sometimes plural, like they in verse 11. Sometimes they're singular, like the lion in verse 12 or the him in verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him. But this is a prayer of a pattern for us. Commit your preservation, your protection to God in heaven. Verse 10, it says they've closed up their fat. This could be stated as they are entrenched in their fat, and the fat might describe their physical appearance. And if it does describe their physical appearance, that tells its own tale of self-love. They're just indulging themselves. But you notice the parallel statement in verse 10, their mouths speak proudly. One thing's clear, whether they're physically fat or not, they are swollen and bloated with pride. And their resolve to enjoy themselves with violence. And no one's going to hold them back. A similar description is given in Psalm 73, verse 6. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. It's pretty vivid. And David goes on, not just describing them as fat and proud, but in verses 11 and 12, now he describes them like rapacious, furious, hungry beasts lusting to kill. They surrounded us in our steps. They're crouching down like the lion that's eager to just rip its prey apart. Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar, he has Julius describe one of his enemies, Cassius, in this way. Caesar says, "Let me have men about me that are fat, sleek-headed men, and such as sleep at nights." Yon Cassius has a lean and hungry look. He thinks too much. Such men are dangerous. It really doesn't matter if the stature is one of fatness or leanness. The point here is they hate Christ. And Jesus said to his apostles in John 14 and 15 and 16, If the world hates you, don't be surprised. They hate me, and if they hate me, they will hate my servants. They'll hate you. What's startling in that statement of Scripture that Jesus tells his apostles, he doesn't promise to deliver his apostles from persecution. He more or less promises them, you will suffer persecution. He did promise them peace. He did promise, I won't leave you, I will come to you. He gives his Holy Spirit. He promises that because he lives, they too will live also. And so here's David, encircled by enemies. And I'm sure you know enemies. Enemies of your soul. Maybe someone, some person or persons who would seek to destroy your testimony, talk down about being a Christian, hate a person whose purpose not to sin and curse and tell vile things with their mouth, or seek to live an honest life, work honestly, truthfully. Don't be surprised by sufferings and persecutions. That's part of God's furnace he has us go through. We can pray to him, though, God, save me through this. Point four, the rewards of lust. So they lust to kill. Well, what's the rewards of lust? David prays that his foe be disappointed. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They're satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. Arise, O Yahweh, appear for me. Intercept the crouching lion. He's about to spring upon me. Show your wonders and love with your right hand. Disappoint my enemy. Frustrate him. And God did that many times for David. Throughout those 10 years that Saul chased David like an animal, many times Saul thought he had him trapped, cornered, only to be frustrated, missed him, disappointed, couldn't get him, grasping, but he wasn't there. And how was the destroyer, Satan, and how were the enemies of Christ disappointed by Christ's resurrection 3 days later? They thought they'd won when they put him to death. They hadn't. My friends, we need to plead with our eternal Father that our enemies, whoever they are, that the wicked be disappointed. God, frustrate them. Arise, O God. Throw them down. There's two insights here in verses 13 and 14 in which the way God throws down or intervenes or answers his prayer of protection, how he disappoints the enemy. And they are really interesting with the startling effect. The first one in verse 13 is just an encounter with God, where God interposes himself somehow, some way, changes the course so that the enemy doesn't have his way. That's a very familiar pattern of judgment. God can vigorously halt men in their steps. The second one is completely opposite. Verse 14, here God heaps on the enemies the very things they love. They are men of the world, as he prays. And so, as men of the world, God gives them their fill of the things of the world. They have everything but God. and to have everything but God is judgment enough. And this is contrasted here with the last verse as well. But the point is, however God chooses to vindicate his servants who cry out to him, who trust in him, who appeal to right and appeal to truth, and appeal to love, the point is that the enemy is in the control of God. It's in his power to restrain them however he pleases. There's no escaping God's hand. There's only flying into it. And so when you fear, when you're fearing whatever is distressing you, whatever troubling in your family, in your life, remember that the power of men, the power of the destroyer, it's all dependent upon and in subjection to the power of God. But let's look at that last verse. A superb verse, the reward of love. David confesses his comfort and hope in the beatific vision. As for me, that's for them, but as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. And he returns to that theme. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You might say that verse 14 describes the man who's gained the whole world and loses his soul. Whereas verse 15 describes the saint who loses his life for Christ's sake in the gospel. And you could say David's contrasting this life and the life to come, and that's true, but he's also contrasting just the world and God. He's contrasting the reward of lust and the reward of true love. He's contrasting satisfaction, because in verse 14, they're satisfied with all these things that God pours out on them. But notice verse 15. David says, I shall be satisfied. And he uses the same word, I have more than enough in God's presence. It's the same word, fullness, in chapter 16, verse 11. You'll show me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness. It's satisfaction, joy, more than enough, more than I can contain. So you have the two goals of two different kinds of men here in 14 and 15. The earthbound man and the heavenbound man. And Paul describes this also in Philippians 3. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. My goodness, we could think of it this way. If God's able to subdue me to him, he can subdue these enemies surrounding me. Yahweh is the saint's highest good. That's what David says. Possessing him is raised above heaven and earth. It's above life and death. To yield implicitly to God without any explicit knowledge of the blessed future of life. To be satisfied with him. To rest in him. To hide in him in the face of enemies and death. That's what we call faith. Because we haven't seen him. And yet we believe. And David says, having God is incomparably greater prosperity than the things that the enemies can have. And what has David got? He has persecution. He's despised. He's mocked. And yet he says, I'll behold God's face in righteousness. And I will have the reward to the full. And the significance of righteousness for seeing God face to face, well, there's a judicial aspect. And there's also another aspect that only like can communicate with like. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. So think about it. On the last day, or as a saint dies and falls asleep in Christ, and they awake in the presence of the Lord. The reason they awake in the presence of the Lord is judicially they've been made right. They've been justified by faith. But it's not just that. They delight in awakening in the presence of the Lord. And on the last day, we're going to delight to see his face in righteousness, because only to the pure can the pure one be appreciated and delighted in. We will see the line of the tribe of Judah We will not be afraid. We will see him as the Lamb slain for the foundation of the world for my sins. But when the wicked is raised on that last day, they'll see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Same Lion, same God. But they'll shrink back in fear. They'll only hear a Lion who seeks to destroy and tear them to pieces. Because to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, and so they won't be satisfied. But the saints will be. The saints' hope is this beatific vision of seeing God face to face in righteousness, awaking in his presence, in his likeness. That's joy unspeakable. That's perfect salvation in its entirety. That's faith made sight. God reveals himself to us in paradise. That's our certain hope. We shall see him as he is, and that ensures we shall be like him in his likeness. And so truly, this word awake, David uses it in the sense of resurrection. Because he lives, we shall live. But if that's all it's talking about, the future resurrection, and it is talking about that, but if that's all it's talking about, then you might say that prayer seems kind of lame. Psalm 17. What about right now? I'm in the midst of trouble. Yes, verse 15 is the climactic answer to verse 7. Wondrously show me your steadfast love, and God does on the last day. But we don't have to wait till death and resurrection to experience satisfaction in God. For those who have faith in God, he causes some rays of the knowledge of his love to enter our hearts so that we find light and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And David says, that's more than enough. And when God chooses to interpose and rescue us from some enemy, some despair, some disappointment, some emptiness, some enemy who really seeks to harm me, God shines his countenance of his love into our hearts and he causes our cup to run over. And it's all God's grace alone that makes us fully satisfied in him, that keeps us from seeking after the lusts of this world. My friends, God really gives us numerous evidences of his grace every day. So let's wake up from our lethargy that we may be satisfied in him now until the day we awake in his likeness face to face. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of the vision of seeing you in righteousness face to face. And Lord, as we've prayed earlier in our confession, it's only because of my sins that your face is hidden from me. So help us to live confessing, repentant lives of faith. And then, Lord, as we suffer through trials and tribulations, persecutions, not thinking these are outside of you, your control, but that we are in the apple of your eye. We are the little people of your eye. You're bringing us through these things. So strengthen your people in this truth now, the truth of your righteousness, the truth of your love, the truth of your power and control. In Jesus' name, amen.